The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Till the earth and heavens are filled with His glory, and we want to fill this room with His glory and this city with His glory as a church. We're going to continue worshiping God. Thank you for worshiping Him this morning. We're going to keep worshiping Him by going to the power of His Word. We're going to be studying today in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, if you want to look there this morning. I want to remind you that we are in a series of sermons entitled Gods at War, talking about all the little gods in our culture who seek our attention, to seek to steal us, our affection, our attention away from God. And we're using, I'm actually going off of a book called Gods at War by Kyle Idleman. I recommend that you read it. Some of the spirit of full disclosure, some of the things I say today are taken out of that book. Mostly, though, they're taken out of the Bible. So let's turn there now. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and let's begin reading there. This is what the Word of God says. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. When Solomon became king over Israel, his father David handed him a kingdom that was great. He would make it even greater. But he asked one thing of God. He asked God to give him wisdom so that he could rule effectively. And God granted him that wish. Of course, now wisdom has a way of being earned inch by inch, doesn't it? Wisdom is something that comes to you painfully slow after years of experiencing God and experiencing relationships, experiencing life's struggles. Wisdom comes slow. Inch by inch. And so Solomon, after a lifetime of experiencing these things, after a lifetime of establishing himself as king, after a lifetime of expanding his father's kingdom to the point where Israel was during his day the most powerful empire in the entire Mediterranean world, after a lifetime of accomplishments and successes, after a lifetime of experienced pain and struggles, Solomon comes to the end of it, and he asks the philosopher's question. Why? What is it all about? If there's one thing that is clear about the book of Ecclesiastes, it is this, that the philosopher king who writes this book is facing the reality of death. And death, like nothing else, begs the question, what is it all about? What is life all about? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes answers. In fact, chapter 1, beginning with chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to almost the end, chapter 12, verse 7, we find the memoirs, this autobiographical memoir of the philosopher king, almost talking to himself, asking the question again and again, what is life all about. He starts in chapter 1 with the realization that even human wisdom has massive limitations. He says in chapter 1, even human wisdom seems to be not enough. And then in chapter 2, he moves in to begin a report on an experiment he tried, a life experiment he tried. The piece that we read, the beginning of chapter 2, is the report of the conclusions to this life experiment that he tried. And the experiment was this: he tried pleasure to see if perhaps pleasure was the answer to life, to see if pleasure, the pursuit of human pleasure, might bring meaning to life. There is, in fact, several schools of philosophy who believe this, but one particular Greek school of philosophy called hedonism believes that, or argues that, human pleasure and the pursuit of human pleasure is the only true moral good. The Epicureans, who are a branch off of that particular philosophy, believe basically the same thing. They come to different ideas of what pleasure looks like, but they believe basically the same thing, that, every human being has the right, and in fact the duty, the moral good, to pursue as much as possible pleasure for themselves. Well, several hundred years, that's a Greek philosophy, somewhere around the 7th century BC. Several hundred years before those philosophies even existed, Solomon is trying them out. He's trying them out to see if they work, and he comes in chapter 2 to the conclusion that they don't. It didn't work, he says. The last line of his report, as he is reporting on the experiment he tried with pleasure, the last line is verse 11 in that section we read. Listen to it again, verse 11. He says, "Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." In other words, it got me nowhere. It leads nowhere. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So what is it exactly that Solomon was trying in this life experiment with pleasure? What are the things that he was trying? Remember, we learned last week that you become your choices. That the choices you're making every day, eventually you will become your choices. The things that you are trying in life, you will become those things. So what are the things that he tried? Well, he tried a lot of things. He tried a lot of things, but they can be summarized with the big three. The big three that are still so relevant to our culture today. These are the three little gods that will try to convince you that the meaning of life is to be found in the pursuit of human pleasure, or perhaps I should call them the three big gods, little g. They will try to suck you in to the idea that human pleasure is the way to find life. The first of the three is entertainment. Entertainment. Solomon says, listen to what he says. He says in verse 3, "I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." And then in verse 8, "I acquired male and female singers." You see, entertainment, sing for me. And again in verse 10, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." He dove headlong into the idea that life is all about being entertained, that you exist in order to be entertained. Today's culture, I would argue, can be described as a constant and insatiable need to be entertained. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day. I'll never forget the first really big vacation my family went on. I was about 10 years old. My sister was 9. My little brothers were 4 or 5 years old, the twins. I have twin brothers. We went on this vacation to the Grand Canyon, from Houston, Texas, all the way to the Grand Canyon. There were 7 of us in a 1970 Oldsmobile Delta 88. Remember that car? It was a long car, but it was just a car. A front seat and a back seat. 7 of us. My mom, my dad, my 18-year-old cousin. I was 10, my sister was 9, my twin brothers 4 years old. all the way to Grand Canyon. For days, we were in that Oldsmobile Delta 88. I still can't look at a Delta 88 without getting shivers up my spine. Right? What did we do for all those hours and hours and hours in that car? We played endless games of tic-tac-toe, connect the dots. We made up games along the way. I spy something red, right? We played games with the billboards, alphabet, right? You look for billboards and find a letter on the, a word on the billboard that starts with A and then with B and then with C for hours and hours and hours. We slept. We did something very interesting, kids. We talked to each other. I'll have to explain what that means later. You'll don't have time in this sermon. We talked to each other, right? My family, we go on trips today. I mean, my goodness, right? First of all, we're in an SUV. Everyone not only has their own seat, they have their own bank of seats. Every child has their own entertainment center. iPads, iPhones, computers. We even have a little fancy thing that you can turns the electricity where you can plug a real plug into the thing so that we can work with our computers. And everyone has their own little world. And we're going to Houston. It's only 4 hours away. Halfway there, they're bored. You're bored. How can you be bored? How can you be bored? Growing up, I grew up kind of out in the country. My grandfather, who came from Mexico in 1929, bought some land, about 10 acres of land, and down this Caliche Road that ran through the land, and he built a house there at the end of the Caliche Road, and every time one of his sons would get married, he would just partition off a piece of the land, and they would build a house right next door, and right next door, so it was my Uncle Reuben, and then my Uncle Frank, and then my Uncle Ellis, who I was named after, and then my Uncle Joe, and my uncle, all my uncles, and we grew up on this Caliche Road. The whole family, it was the family compound we grew up in. There was a pasture on the other side of the Caliche Road. Anyone who drove down that Caliche Road was either lost or family, okay? That was the Caliche Road I grew up on. I grew up with about 20 cousins, right? All between the ages of about 5 and 15. And we would do something, kids, called playing outside, okay? And we did this very often. I never remember being bored. I really don't. We would go outside, and we didn't have a lot of money, so we would crumple up paper and then tape it with duct tape 1,000 times, and that was our baseball, our softball, and we took a branch off of a tree and cleaned it up, and that was our bat, and we would entertain ourselves for hours with a branch and a bunch of trash, right? For hours, we created these games with that ball and that branch. We would play things like Red Rover, Come Over, and Hide and Seek, massive games of hide and seek. I never remember being bored. My dad eventually moved us out of that neighborhood, built a large 3,000 square foot house on an acre of land, worked really hard to do that, built it himself with his own hands. We moved in there. I had my own room, my own TV, my own telephone, and suddenly I was very bored. How does that happen? What is it about that? This entertainment trap. Have you ever wondered why so many people are bored today in an age of technology, of technological advances, where we have 200 channels on the television set? And we're going through them, going through them, going through them. There's nothing on. How is that possible? 200 channels, I have nothing on. And Netflix, we have Netflix, and there's nothing to watch. Science writer Winifred Gallagher believes that boredom, in fact, is largely, the sociologist believes that boredom is largely a recent problem. And that, in fact, there are many cultures in the world today for which boredom, or the concept of boredom, does not even exist. She describes a Western scholar, a linguistic scholar, who lived for a number of years with a certain tribe of Bushmen in Africa, out in the bush. He lived with them to learn their language. He mastered their language, became fluent in their language, and realized that these African Bushmen who lived out in the forest, these African Bushmen, that culture had no word for boredom. There wasn't a word in their language for boredom. And he was trying to figure out a way to describe it to them and find a word for their language for boredom. But there was this disconnect because they didn't understand the concept. They didn't understand the concept of being bored, you see. In fact, the word boredom didn't come into the English language until halfway through the Industrial Age. You realize that? About the same time that our modern concept of amusement began to evolve. This idea of amusing ourselves. Interestingly, the word amusement, the etymology of that word, it comes from the Greek root word that has to do with worship. The word amusement comes from the world of worship. And it comes, the Greek root word for amusement is the Greek word muse. And the muses were the Greek female gods who were thought to inspire writing and art and music and scientific discovery. The muses were the little gods that inspired reflection and creativity. Now, in the Greek language, when you put the letter A as a prefix to a word, when you put the letter A in front of a word in the Greek, it is a prefix of negation. In other words, it negates the word. It means the opposite of or the lack of. So putting the word A in front of muse, means the opposite of muse. The muse was that which inspired, that which the god of reflection and creativity. So amusement is the opposite of creativity and reflection. Amuse means the lack of reflection, the lack of thinking. So we amuse ourselves when we don't want to think. Right? Have you ever come home after a hard day of work? You turn on the TV and you say, I just want to watch something, right, that I don't have to think. Well, you can find plenty of that on a television set. I just want to find something to entertain me. Lack of creativity, lack of reflection. We seek amusement because we don't want to think. We have entertainment at our fingertips now, 24/7, and yet our hearts are still as restless as ever. Augustine, that great philosopher, theologian, said to God, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And A.W. Tozer, writing in the middle of the last century, wrote an essay entitled The God of Entertainment, in which he argued that the stronger our inner lives are, the more vibrant and the more alive our mind and our spirits are inside, the less we have to depend on anything external to please us or to lift us up. Did you get that? The stronger your internal life is, the stronger your spiritual life is, the less you have to depend on external media or any external medium to lift you up. And A.W. Tozer concludes that article by saying this. Listen to what he says at the end of the article. He says this: the present inordinate attachment to every form of entertainment is evidence that the inner life of modern man is in serious decline. And he was writing this in the 1950s when we had two television stations and it was in black and white. But what do you say now? The serious decline of the inner life. If you don't believe me, just try this experiment. Go home. Now do it. Go home and try to spend in your room, unplug everything, and try to spend just 5 minutes in silence. Without falling asleep, 5 minutes, try to spend 5 minutes reflecting. I've tried it before. It's hard because we want to be entertained every second. See, Solomon realized this. He says, it gets you nowhere at the end of the day, all this constant need to be entertained. It's meaningless. The other thing he tried was sensuality. There is this obsession in our culture with the sensual. I'm not going to belabor the point with all the statistics. You'd have to be living on a deserted island not to know that our culture is obsessed with the sensual, that we use the sensual to sell everything from toothpaste to automobiles to worse. The pleasing of the bodily senses. The most common forms of this are alcohol, drugs, and sex. Solomon tried them all. Look at what he says in verse 3. says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Folly is most likely a euphemism for intoxication there. And in verse 8, he said, I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. The harem was a room full of women in the king's palace who were technically his wives, but in practice, they were his sex slaves. He could have a different woman, literally, every single night. And Solomon is saying, I didn't deny myself anything in that area of life. Use your imagination. Now listen, sex is a beautiful thing. It is a good gift. It is a beautiful gift of God for the propagation of the human race. It is a beautiful gift that God has given us, a beautiful gift that is designed to be cherished and enjoyed with pleasure in the context of marriage. But the Bible teaches us that outside of those bounds, it becomes a sick and warped perversion of its beautiful original purpose. Amen? This is what it was designed for. It was designed for good. But the gift, when the gift becomes more important than the giver. I experienced this with my youngest child. You know, Gabe, well, when he was a kid, he was pining for this brand new, the latest, most beautiful, most awesome gaming control, right? Console. I don't remember if it was Xbox or CP3O, whatever. It was one of those, right? Microsoft, whatever. No, that's Star Wars, C3PO. Sorry. It was one of those. He wanted it so desperately. And we went out shopping, and these things are not inexpensive, okay? I had to go take out a mortgage to get this thing, okay? But I went out and I bought it for him because I love my son. He's 10 years old. He wants it. Everyone else has one. So I went out and bought it for him. And he opened it up, and I mean, his face just glowed. It was worth the price just to watch his face glow. His face glowed. And he came over and he hugged me so tight. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. I think it's the last time he ever hugged me. He went and took that game into his room. He took that game into his room. And the next time I saw him, he was 18 years old. The boy completely forgot I existed. Once he had that thing in his room, who's that old man walking around here? You understand what I'm saying? The gift became more important than the giver. I gave it to him because I loved him. But as soon as I gave it to him, I disappeared. It happens, right? We all do that, don't we? The gift becomes more important than the giver. Remember, the battlefield of these gods is your heart. And your heart is shaped by your thoughts. The Bible understands this. This is why the Bible says to you, take every thought captive. That's what the Bible says, that you're to take every thought captive. That means every thought that comes in your brain, you better be sure that you own it and you understand what you're doing here, what this thought is doing to you, because the battlefield is your heart, but your heart is shaped by your thoughts. Watch your thoughts. Where your mind wanders will determine what you worship. In fact, cognitive psychology is teaching us this. And the neuroscientists who are mapping the brain, it's all teaching us new things about that these neuroscientists are actually discovering things that are saying, yeah, the Bible was right all along when it said, take every thought captive. Because that's what happens. Thoughts, emotions, and attitudes are all intertwined, but it all starts in the mind. A new thought, the scientists are telling us, a new thought is like a pathway in your brain. In fact, they're called neural pathways or neural paths, so that every thought forms this little road, this pathway in your brain or in your mind. And the longer you look at an image, the longer you look at something, the more you look at something, the more you think about something, the more you think about something, that pathway is getting worn and it is getting used until it eventually becomes a rut. That pathway becomes, look at something long enough, think about something long enough, and it becomes an ingrained rut in the neural pathways of your brain. One psychologist put it this way. He said, lust and self-pleasure are playing with neurochemical fire. It results in a narcissistic and selfish approach to sexuality in which we bind ourselves to ourselves, if you will. Sexuality is meant to be relationship-based, not a private and selfish experience. Sexuality is meant to be a relationship-based, not a private and selfish experience. And that's exactly what Solomon realized. That's exactly what he saw. An entire harem. And it wasn't enough. At the end of the day, it all meant nothing to him. No relationship, so no meaning, and no lasting satisfaction at all. That's what Solomon discovered. He tried it. And the last thing that he tried is what I'll call, to start off with, gluttony. He said, listen to what he said. He said, I built and I planted vineyards and fruit trees. I built large houses and palaces. At one point he boasts, I had more money than anyone in all of Jerusalem's lustrous history. I planted fruit trees and vineyards. I enjoyed the fruit of the labor. In other words, he's saying, I ate and I ate and I ate and I ate. And when I got full, I just waited around a little bit longer where I wasn't full so that I could eat and eat some more. There is this unhealthy relationship. And I'll say specifically in our culture where gluttony, there is a growing unhealthy relationship in particular with food. Food. As one of those gods in our country, our culture. Now let me say this to begin with. This has nothing, pretty much nothing to do with size, with thin or overweight. You can be a very thin person and have an unhealthy relationship with food. You just got lucky on the gene pool. But you still have a very unhealthy relationship with food. So what is your relationship with food? And let me say something else also. This is not, in the context of what Solomon is talking about and what I'm talking about this morning, this is not about food addiction, although I think that is possible. It's really not about food addiction, I want to emphasize. It is about a relationship that you have. A relationship that belongs to God, you see. It's about relationship. So that in those times when you're feeling sad, or those times when you're feeling stressed and anxious, or those times when you're feeling grieved, or those times when you're feeling depressed, in those times that I've just described, when you're feeling those things and you're supposed to run to God, right? But instead, you run to food. It's a relationship replacement. You're replacing the joy and the comfort and all the things that you get, that you're supposed to get from God, and you're giving them over to something else, to food. I want you to listen to a story from my good friend Kelly. Watch the story.
My name is Kelly. Ever since I can remember, I have loved to eat. In fact, chocolate is one of my favorite things in the whole world. Growing up, on Christmas morning, my dad would have bowls of his homemade chocolate fudge and peanut clusters. I have one very vivid memory from junior high. I was standing in my room, staring at myself in the mirror. I had eaten so much that I felt sick to my stomach. I was trying to figure out how to throw up so I could get rid of some of that shame and guilt. That was my very first memory of my bad relationship with food. That relationship followed me into adulthood. When I was stressed, I would eat. When I was sad, I would eat. When I was happy, I would eat. When I was bored, I would eat. Over the years, there were times when I would have enough willpower, muster up enough strength to diet and lose weight. I would get fit and trim and exercise, and I would look great, but it never lasted. I would search online to find an exercise program or a diet pill that might allow me to eat more than I should. Then I would feel shame and defeat. Day after day. Over the decades, I had created an idol in my life that was taking the place of my God. It was becoming my God. I knew it, but I was helpless to do anything about it. A life group that I was in did a Bible study on a book by Kyle Eidelman called Gods at War. God pricked my heart during that study, and I could not think of anything else but that book. He was showing me how many idols I had in my life. Idols like TV, control, my precious family. But the biggest one was food. May 8th, 2016, I went to a hotel and began 2 days of praying and singing and worshiping Him and asking for forgiveness. And for the first time ever, fasting. I felt like that was when I finally released this idol of food on my life. I acknowledged Jesus and His power to conquer this stronghold that I had. The verse God gave me was Matthew 4:4. And Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now when I'm hungry, and I don't need to be, or I just am dreaming about food, I say this verse. This is a process, and it's going to be hard. It's been hard, and it's going to continue to be hard. Good intentions are not enough for me to keep God first in my life. I have to spend time with Him. I have to study His Word, and I have to listen to His leading. I can now recognize when something is going to be an idol in my life, and I can take precautions against that. God has opened my eyes to see, and with Him alone, I can claim victory. I'm a singer, and I think God has gifted me with the ability to take a song someone else has written and make that song my own. This song by Jimmy Needham mirrors my story. Please listen to the words.
And set the sound and lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols, jerk the pews and all the decorations too, until the congregation's few, then have revival. Tell your friends that this is where the party ends. Until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what He has in store. And know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful, 'cause you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Oh, worship is more than song. Take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg him please to open up his mouth and speak and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine a light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken, 'cause you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to. Sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Oh, worship is more than a song. We must not worship something that's not even worth it. So clear the stage. Anything I put before my God is an idol. And anything I want with all my heart is an idol. And anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. And anything that I give all my love is an idol. And I can sing all I want to. Yes, I can sing. Set the sound and lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols.
Thank you, Kelly, for that courageous testimony. Ecclesiastes is actually a very dark and cynical writing, where the philosopher king at the end of it says, it's all meaningless. As he faces the reality of death, his own death, he sees it makes no sense. Everyone, at the end of it, everyone dies. Where the story ends the same, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, No matter how much you've accumulated, no matter how little you've accumulated, he sees that the end is the same for everyone. Death is the great equalizer. Everyone, the good and the evil, they will die. The great and the small, they both die. The rich and the poor, they both die. It's all meaningless. All of it. All the little gods we attach ourselves to. So his conclusion is this. At the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, where he says this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all humankind. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. I don't know all the little things for you. I know all the little things for me. But whatever those things are that have you, where the gift has become more important than the giver, the little things that you run to when you're feeling sad or hungry or alone or depressed or happy, all the things you run to, whatever they are for you, understand this, that at the end of it all, as it turns out, your great work in this world is to love and honor and obey God. As it turns out, that is the great human endeavor that brings meaning to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us and the way you do love us. We thank you, Father, for loving us with a love that is beyond our wildest dreams or imagination. And we pray now that you would touch us the way only you can, that you would heal us in those places where we need to feel your healing. Love us in those places where we need your love. Teach us in those places where we need to be taught. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Move us in those places where we need to be moved. Reveal to us the things that we need revealed. Open our eyes and help us to see you. Father, we thank you for your love. We pray now that you would just speak to our hearts as we give ourselves to you. We love you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name.